Well, I'm very happy this week because last week I made mention to my wife that after preaching it was like, man, I'm tired of preaching darkness. And my wife said in her wisdom, she said, well, you're tired of preaching darkness, think of how God feels. And it was like, yeah, you're right. So this week we look at Daniel in the story. And you'll find this story in Daniel chapter 6. And it's an awesome story. It's a great story. It's a story of light. And like we sang this morning, we sang History Maker. And Daniel was a man who made history in Babylon. He made history with government officials. He made history with the Medes and Persians. And Daniel is the man that God used to reach the authorities in government. He is a man who walked after God. And while in a place that was not home. We pick this up somewhere in the 70 years that Daniel spends and the Israelites spend in Babylon. And it opens up where we have the story of King Darius. And King Darius is the king of the Medes and Persians. And the rule has changed from Babylon to Assyria. And King Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by King Belshazzar, not Belteshazzar, but Belshazzar. And then Belshazzar dies. He's killed. And amazing thing about this is that God speaks through Daniel to Belshazzar and confronts him and says, you have not revered the Most High God. You have not revered the Most High God like your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, did. And as a result, you will die. And that night, King Belshazzar dies. And the hand of the kingdom transfers over to the Assyrians. So we come in chapter 6, and King Darius is sitting on the throne. And he has appointed 120 satraps. I want to say sartaps, it sounds better, but it's satraps. Well, who are those guys? Well, let's just think of them. They were provincial rulers. They were rulers who were responsible for the security and the collection of the tribute that was to be paid to the government. So like Canada, we have many different provinces, or like the states, we have many different states that make up the United States of America. Well, in each of those states, each of those provinces, you have a premier, or you have a governor. These people were that person. But their lone responsibility was to collect tribute from the people that went into the government coffers. Well, he appoints 120 of these provincial rulers throughout the kingdom of Babylon. So now you get a picture of how big exactly the kingdom of Babylon, now the kingdom of Assyria, was. So he does this throughout the realm, and then he appoints three administrators who basically were, you know, the presidents that ran the region, ran the area. And what their responsibility would have been, and this is who Daniel was. His responsibility was to oversee the work of these provincial rulers and make sure that the tribute that they were responsible to collect went into the king's treasury. Well, that seems kind of curious. Why would you do that? Because there was theft. not everything made it into the king's treasury as there should have been. So you have these overseers. Daniel is an overseer. Well, Daniel did his job so well that he distinguished himself from everybody else. He had an extraordinary spirit, the Bible says. And so the king, King Darius, planned to make him administrator or ruler over the whole realm, the chief administrator. This isn't a position that Daniel hadn't held before. Under King Nebuchadnezzar, he became that person because of his interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You remember that dream? It's the statue of gold. And king, this is what's going to happen. And King Nebuchadnezzar was going to put all his wise men to death because he wanted the interpretation of the dream, but he wasn't going to tell the people what the dream was. They're like, tell us the dream and we'll tell you what the interpretation is. And the king said, no. You tell me what the dream is and the interpretation and I'll know that you're telling me the truth. Well, because they wouldn't do it, they couldn't do it, the king decided, I'm going to put everyone, all these wise men, all these prophets, I'm putting you to death. And that was to include Daniel and his friends. So what happens? Daniel, God gives to Daniel the dream that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar and gives him the interpretation. And Daniel goes and tells King Nebi, if you want to say, VeggieTales, tells him what the dream is and what it means. And as a result, King Nebuchadnezzar puts him in charge as the chief administrator over all the wise men and the prophets, and also as governor over the region and the rule, the realm. So Daniel has been, the hand of God's been upon him. He's prospered. And so he goes through King Nebuchadnezzar and then King Belshazzar. And now it's King Darius. And it's a whole new administration. And so King Darius sees something in Daniel. Sees that he's exemplary. And decides, I'm going to put you in charge over everybody once again. Can you imagine what these other guys are feeling? The other satraps, the other administrators, the other prophets. They're going, him again? Like I thought, you know, everything changed, that everything would be new. But he's in place again? They were jealous of Daniel. And so what happens is they decide we need to dig up the dirt on Daniel. We need to see if there's any charge that we could find, anything that we can make stick to him that will cause him to drop in stature or face value with the king, that we can stick to him so that he doesn't get that position. But the scripture says that Daniel was trustworthy and there was no negligence or corruption found in him. So what happens? These men, these plotters decide we're going to use his own religion against him. Because Daniel, the people knew. King Darius knew. King Nebuchadnezzar knew. King Belshazzar knew. The people in general knew that Daniel worshipped and followed the God of the Hebrews. And you know what? He prospered. So they decide, hey, we know that Daniel prays. We know that Daniel prays 3 times a day, in fact. We know where his place is. And you know what? We're going to set this trap. We're going to go to the King Darius and we're going to say, King Darius, you the great king, in all your wisdom, in all your forethought, we've given thought to an edict that you should make. That nobody should worship any man or any god other than you for 30 days. And some commentators make the remark that more than likely, King Darius, he agrees to this. Why? Because it was a way to unify the realm. It was a way to unite the people because you got a bunch of people from everywhere that worshiped everyone. And can you imagine the kind of chaos that would be? And so make this decree, King Darius, and it will unite everybody. And they'll come together. So it wasn't really a religious thing. Not like King Nebuchadnezzar who had the people bow before his statue, his gold statue. This was a political move to cause unity. Well, as soon as that is made, and they make sure that the king realizes you make this edict of the Medes and Persians that it's irrevocable. It can't be changed. It can't be repealed. The king is powerful, but the law, once it's put in place, is more powerful. And so the king, yes, says, yeah, I know that. So the edict is put forth. King Darius signs the document. And then what happens? Immediately the plotters go to where Daniel is. And the scripture says that Daniel found out, heard about the signed document, and he went to his house. And he went to his upper room where his windows opened towards Jerusalem. And what did he do? He did what he always did. He bowed down to his God and prayed and petitioned his God. This is what the plotters knew. What happened? This was a thing that you did. If you followed Yahweh, if you followed God, you prayed 3 times a day. So Daniel does what he's done the whole time. He's not intimidated. He knows what's been decreed. Am I going to worship man? Or am I going to worship my God? That's a choice that each of us faces every day. Am I going to worship the God of this world, or am I going to worship the God, the Most High God? No matter what situation, no matter what circumstance I may face, no matter what result it may bring, I worship my God. So, Daniel's praying. And a group of the plotters, just not one person, but the group of plotters come to Daniel's house directly. Because we know that in those times, evidence was established by what? The witness of 2 or 3. Not just one. The witness of 2 or 3. So they go together, and obviously they hear Daniel praying. And they think, we got him. So what do? They turn around immediately and they go back to King Darius. And they go, King Darius, you remember that edict that you just signed and proclaimed? Yeah. Well, just for clarity, it was for 30 days, right? Yeah. And it applied to everybody, right? Yeah. So nobody is allowed to pray or bow down or worship any other god, any other person but you. Yeah. The king answers, as a law of the Medes and Persian, the order stands and is irrevocable, unchangeable. Aren't you glad that we worship a God who's forgiving, who's graceful, who's merciful, that delays rebuke, that is patient, that is kind, that is gentle, but has limits. They reply to King Darius and say, King Darius, Daniel, one of the Judean exiles, foreigners, is ignoring you. He's ignoring your edict. And he's praying. He, in fact, prays 3 times a day. And as soon as the king heard this, scripture says, he was very displeased. Was he displeased about Daniel praying? No. He was displeased because he all of a sudden realizes that these men are plotters. That they're plotters for the downfall of Daniel. And so, scripture says that King Darius, a Gentile, an Assyrian, Persian, puts his mind to saving and rescuing Daniel. And he makes every effort to save him from until sundown. Excuse me, to deliver him. These plotters get wind of this and they come back to King Darius and they say, you, as king, know the law, King Darius, that there is no edict or ordinance that the king establishes that can be changed. What are you doing? So what happens? The king gives the order, and Daniel is thrown into the lion's den to be torn apart to pieces, to be killed. What does King Darius do? He says to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. He uses the word continually. Never without cease, never without change. You've always served your God, Daniel, and I've seen it, I've known it. You're faithful. Isn't that interesting? That Daniel's life that he lived before King Darius was seen, observed, and King Darius comes to his conclusion. May he rescue you. I value you. So stone was brought and put over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his signet ring that symbolized his authority, that nothing could be changed because the king had made it law and decreed it. The nobles set their signet rings as well. And then the king goes to his palace and does what? He spends the night fasting. No diversions were brought before him. No entertainment, no food, no drink. He fasts for Daniel, and it says he couldn't sleep. This is a Gentile king. This is a king that does not know the Most High God. Why would he fast for Daniel? Well, at first light, the king gets up and runs and hurries to the lion's den. And when he reaches the den, he cries out to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you continually serve, been able to rescue you from the lions? Isn't that an amazing statement? Daniel, servant of the living God. You serve the living God. King Darius, is he a believer of Yahweh? Is he a believer that he is the God, the God? Seems like it. He gets an answer, and Daniel speaks and says, may the king live forever. May God send, my God send his angel to shut the lion's mouth. They haven't hurt me. I was found innocent before him, and I have not committed a crime against you. Wow. Anybody volunteer to go into the lion's den? No volunteers? Come on. I'll make them like little lions. It says the king was overjoyed. He gave orders to take Daniel out of the den. So Daniel was taken out, and upon inspection, he wasn't injured. There was not even a scrape. And why? Scripture says, because he trusted in his God. He trusted in his God. Resolution. The king, it's his turn now. I'm going to give an irrevocable edict. Throw the plotters and their wives and their children into the lion's den. What do the wives and the children have to do with this? They didn't do anything. Well, kings were always afraid of retribution. That if you put someone to death and you only cut off the tail, that at some point, if you only cut off the head, at some point, that head's going to grow back and come back on you and kill you. So you put to death the whole family. So they're put into the den, and it says, as soon they just hit the ground, the lions were on top of them and consumed them. So it's not possible that the lions just weren't hungry, that they didn't eat Daniel, because they were ravenous and consumed all of these people. Then what does King Darius do? He gives a decree. And he says, I issue a decree that in all the royal dominion, in all the royal realm, that people must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. In the word specifically, he says, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. He rescues and delivers. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth, for he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. The Gentile king. He glorifies God. If people were looking for evidence to convict you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Will we find the evidence, the plotters said, to convict Daniel? And they knew for sure that they would, because they knew that Daniel prayed 3 times a day, and that's where he would be. They used God's plan, God's law, God's encouragement to his people against the man of God. When bad people set out to consume good people, they find a way to make it happen. Like Potiphar's wife with Joseph, or the scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and Sadducees with Jesus, they set a trap to get what they want. But we learn in this story that God knows all things, that God can use a trap for his good. And we know this isn't restricted to just biblical times. It happens today. It's a device that Satan uses to capture and destroy people all the time. Have you ever got caught in a compromising situation and never know, and thinking, what can I do? If I do this, it'll be bad. If I do this, it'll be bad. Sometimes it's not a choice between something good and something bad. Sometimes it's a choice that you have to measure by wisdom of stating what's wise to do given my past circumstances, my future hopes and dreams. What's the wise thing to do today? And sometimes we never know because it's just not revealed to us. Sometimes it's bad and bad in our eyes. But in God's eyes, he's going, I want you to choose this one. Or if you choose that one, I'm going to work through whichever one. So a trap doesn't always result in entrapment. God is bigger than any trap that man can set. If you were Daniel, what would you have done? Think about that. What would you have done? Would you go back and pray? Or maybe you'd close the shutters, go into the closet and pray? Or maybe change your routine and do it late at night so no one can see? Daniel goes home and he prays, like he always does. What will we do? What are we ready to do? Do we have a game plan? I don't know if any of you know who Pastor Wayne Cordero is. He's a pastor at New Hope Christian Fellowship in Oahu, Hawaii. What a great place to minister, right? Real difficult. In his book, The Divine Mentor, Growing Your Faith as You Sit at the Feet of the Savior, he writes this. He says, several years ago when I was feeling tired and weary, temptation availed itself with a perfect alibi. I'd completed an engagement early and had a free night in a hotel near the airport. I asked the maitre d' for a table for one. I was no sooner seated than a strikingly beautiful woman sat down across from me. Are you satisfied with the hotel? She asked. I assumed she was a hotel representative surveying the customers. Why, absolutely, I replied. This is a beautiful hotel. And the rooms, are they to your satisfaction? Oh, yes, I said naively. The beds are so comfy. Well, I'm here to offer you elite services, she continued. Reserved only for gentlemen. I must be pretty dim, he said, because I still didn't catch on. Service, I asked. Yes, escort services that will make your stay a memorable one. It finally clicked, and my light went from dim to bright. She was working all right, but not as a surveyor. Immediately, an inner voice interrupted. No one would know. No one would know the passing ruse. You're in a strange hotel in a strange part of the country, and you deserve a break today. It may have been an illusion, but I thought I saw out of the corner of my eye Joseph running from Potiphar's wife. And when he passed me, he yelled, "You'd better follow me, Cordero, and follow me now." Excuse me, I said. I forgot something in my room, and I ran to catch Joseph. When I got to my room, I bolted the door, and to this day, I'm so glad that I did. What would you do in the situation? Not just men, but also women. Pastor Cordero writes in another book, called Sifted, Pursuing Growth Through Trials, Challenges, and Disappointments. He says this, it is easy to grow emotionally connected with people who need help, especially when counseling those of the opposite gender. You feel compassion for them, which can be good, but it can also blind you to potential danger. Your heart genuinely goes out to them. You understand their deep needs and want to bring comfort to them. Then gradually you begin to see that you are needed, valued, and respected by the one you are counseling. And he says, that's a recipe for disaster. He says, I've been in situations in counseling where well-meaning men and women transfer their affections that belong to their spouses and to a Christian leader they respect and value. Because that leader exhibits understanding and compassion toward them. It's not because anyone involved is evil or, I don't know how to say this word, so I'll just leave it at that. It is simply because we are human beings prone to temptation. It says, goes on and says, the fact that we are human beings is never an excuse for sin. Our fallen nature explains our weaknesses in the face of temptation, but it does not excuse us. It says, the truth is that the sin crouches at our door as well, like others. It says, where's the tilt of your heart? How is your heart tilted? It says, there's an old saying, you can either be guided by the rudder or be guided by the rocks. The wisdom of the scriptures can be a rudder that guides us, reminding us that we should always be cautious when estimating our ability to resist temptation. We should learn to anticipate God's testing and be ready to prove ourselves faithful by making wise choices in the midst of the sifting process. Safeguarding your character and integrity is up to you. Make sure you do this with all diligence. The alternative is the rocks that shipwreck our lives when we overestimate our strength and fall prey to temptation. Are we guarding ourselves? Are we guarding our hearts? What happens to Daniel? He doesn't fall into the trap because his heart is so connected to his God through his disciplines, through his practice, that his mind is transformed, that his heart is transformed to follow his God no matter what situations. I mean, seriously? I'm going, Daniel didn't waver a bit. Because remember what's happened ahead of Daniel. What's happened? He's been saved by God through giving him the dream and the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saved by God from the blazing furnace because they wouldn't bow down and worship the idol that was put before them. They refused. As God gave Daniel the interpretation to another dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, it was going to be that King Nebuchadnezzar would wander as a wild animal, basically. And he would do that until he acknowledged that the Most High is God and that he is the Lord of the kingdoms of men. Why did that happen? Because he became arrogant. Because in his heart, he set his heart higher than God's and said, basically, look what I can do. Look how smart I am. Look how strong I am. Look at everything that I can do. And until King Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged him as the Most High God, Nebuchadnezzar would live like that, a wild animal. What about us? Is our heart above God's? Are we prideful? Are we proud? Are we arrogant? Because look how smart I am. Look what I can do. Lesson from that is God can drop you in a moment. He can change your outlook. He can change it from being prosperity to being humbling, disaster. To King Belshazzar, Daniel is told to tell him that because you would not humble your heart before the Lord of heaven, knowing what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, you would not glorify him as God, even though he controls the course of man's life and he holds the very breath of man in his hand. As a result, you will die, and he did die. So why would Daniel abandon his God? Why would we abandon our God? Why would we choose to abandon Jesus? Has he not been with us? Has he not held you up? Has he not provided for you? Has he not been good to us? Do we live in a proper acknowledgement that God is the Most High? That he controls our lives? That he controls our very breath and holds on to it and can take it away in a moment's notice? Why are we scared of the world? We should be scared and in reverence and fear of our holy God who loves us. So what does Daniel do? He does exactly what he's always done. He doesn't change. If you were going to do what was going to bring you into direct conflict and danger with your boss, would you do it? If it meant that you had to abandon your principles, your morals, your ethics, your God, would you do it? I think most of us would not have the strength to do it. But we need to do it. Because God says, I've got something good for you. I've got something better for you. For whose sake do we live our life? Whose sake do you live your life? Do you live it for God? Why does God take us into certain situations, certain places? Because he wants our hearts to be his. He wants us to transform. He wants us to change. He wants us to represent his image. Be all that he's created us to possibly be. He wants our hearts to be marked by trust and obedience. He wants all of us, not just part of us. God disciplines us, brings us upon us, and allows trial and testing because it will yield righteousness, he says, so that we may share in his holiness for our good profit, for our benefit, in order to experience the goodness of him. But he says we must respond with respect and submission to his will, to his ways. Daniel responded appropriately. Better than appropriately. He just didn't slide by. He passed with A++. If people were looking for evidence to convict you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? There's this question that comes up about sovereignty and the assurance of salvation. If I keep on sinning, is there continual forgiveness? God says in Hebrews 10:26-30, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's a whole nother sermon. And I'm not going to go there. But the question is, are we a genuine believer? A genuine believer lives and follows Christ as he's expected and told and commanded. There's a transformation in our heart. There's a transformation in our minds. There's a transformation in how we live. Our lives are represented by faith and obedience and fruit bearing. Is that us? Is that who we are? Why does God allow things to happen that cause us pain? Why do we go through trials? Why do we suffer? He says to develop our hearts, our minds, to be like him, to be holy, to be pure, to do what is right, what is good, what is wise. He refines us like gold, getting the dross, the impurities out, so that we become like him, so that we become humble and obedient to him. We follow his will. We do his will. And he says, this is all for your good. But there's a bigger reason on top of that. Because it is all for his sake, for his glory. Listen to these verses. 1 Samuel 12:22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Psalm 23:1-3. You know this one? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 106:8. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his power known. Does Jesus say the same thing? He sure does. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. 1 John 2:12. Why did Jesus come? For his name's sake. Not for us. For his name's sake, we are the beneficiaries of it. He already made the decision that this was going to happen, that he was going to lay down his life. No one would take it from him. For the glory of his Father, for his name's sake. No one else's. You catch it? Catch the difference? It's a matter of perspective. We're not the center. We're not the apple of the eye. His name is. His sake. That's the center. When we sing, when we worship, when we gather, when you discipline, when you love your children, when you love your wife, when you... Everything is for his sake. His name. Is that our mindset? The outcome of the story is Daniel saved by the hand of God. Darius, King Darius, makes an amazing decree. And the end result, we're told that Daniel prospers under King Darius and King Cyrus the rest of his time. What's the result of living for God's sake, his great name? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. James 1:12. Our life is not our own. It's been bought with a price. So we are to live in such a way to bring glory to the payee of that price. Do we live out living our lives for Christ's sake?